Good morning. My name is Lois Knowlton. Today's scripture passage, sermon passage, is Hebrews 11:32 and Judges 6:11-24. And what more can I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that is you who speak to me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay to your return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizrites.
Thank you, Lois. And you didn't even break it. If you're new or visiting Trinity, we are in a series this spring where we've been looking at an overview of the whole Old Testament through the lens of Hebrews chapter 11. So as you get these key stories that we've been looking at for the past several weeks, months, really, of the entirety of the spring, and now get to deeper into the story of what's called the Judges, you have these episodes of a variety of characters, and you need to know kind of two things in terms of setting. Okay, about the writer of Hebrews, and we've been trying to help you really understand this, that the Hebrews were first century Jewish Christians. And with the rise of the church and the spreading of the church, and as the church had spilled over and become way as much Gentile as Jew, the Jewish culture was becoming more hostile to these Jewish Christians. So it was kind of like seen as, well, really what faith in Jesus leads you to be is no longer a Jew. That's a bad thing. So persecution was beginning to fall upon Jewish Christians in this late first century situation. They are trying to understand what faithfulness in the midst of oppression looks like. So the writer of Hebrews is taking them back into these stories where their forebears had faced oppression. And so they faced, but also as they had faced lots of struggles. Remember, it's faithfulness in the midst of oppression, and how do you see faith operate and people who are true to the Lord even when oppression might be prevalent? So you go back to the book of Judges, and in Judges, the original audience was, the theme of the book of Judges is everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. So the oppression wasn't just coming always from the outside. In this case, we're going to look at these people called Midianites. But also part of the oppression was happening internally because the whole Jewish culture was becoming corrupt. They were abandoning the Lord and really starting to add into their faith in the Lord these other Canaanite gods, the Amorites, the Perizzites, these deities that were not the true God. So it was causing a lot of tension internally, but it was also now the Lord was disciplining them, and that's what we're going to try to help you see through both of those stories. So one maybe circa 1200 BC, and then the first century, and then try to bring it up to us as we're trying to think through what does it mean to be faithful in times of oppression. If you see yourself seeking to be a faithful Christian, I suspect you feel it, that you're not in the majority anymore. And that's not, I would say it's not even inherently bad. You can't control what the climate is around you. You're responsible to be faithful. Whether it was there was widespread approval for faith in Christ or if there's widespread hatred for faith in Christ, you're still responsible to be faithful. It just is what it is. It's like the weather and you can't control it. Are you going to wear a raincoat? Do you need sunglasses? Do you need sunscreen? What do you need? The point is, the weather is what it is. What are you going to be? So in this situation, for us to look through these lenses of these two books, both from Hebrews and Judges, we're just trying to help you pursue what does it mean to be faithful. So the question we have for you is rightly discerning our own capacities. What do we mean by that? That's part of wisdom. You've got to know wisely, what am I capable of, and where am I strong, and where am I weak, where do I have a talent, and where am I completely talentless? That's a part of wisdom. Know yourself. The prudent man, Proverbs 14, the prudent man, the wise man, gives thought to himself. You're self-aware. And this, so as you begin to see this working out through this character Gideon, we're going to try to talk you through, if you want to follow along in the outline, the first thing is what is God doing? Because Gideon thinks God's being unfaithful. His lead comment is, God is failing. He's not doing his job. What is God really doing? Secondly, we're going to see what God commands. There's something that he puts before Gideon, which is the same thing he would command you and me. It's the same thing he was commanding our fellow believers in the first century who were Jewish Christians. What is the command? And then what's the reassurance? Because there's this weird thing, this meal. What is happening in that weird cryptic scene with the angel of the Lord and who is he and what was that all about? Okay? So we're going to try to help you see why that's actually supremely reassuring. And that reassurance is going to be important for you to follow through on the command. All right? So let's start with what God is doing. And the short answer is Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 11. You turn the corner from Hebrews chapter 11, and he says, look, lay aside every sin, fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of your faith because God disciplines the child he loves. What does he say back in to the Hebrews? He loves you. Do not make a one-to-one equation that your circumstances are a reflection of God's blessing. Jesus is the most blessed person who's ever been on this planet. Did he suffer? Yes, he did. And it was absolutely the command of his Father. We have the assumption, if God is good and God commands me, he will give me ease and blessing and comfort. And that is a myth. It's a lie. So if you go back into this first question, what is God doing? What was Gideon confused about? Go right there, right away to the beginning of the passage in verses 11 to 13. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth. It's a tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in a wine press to hide it from the Midianites. We'll explain that in just a second. But the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, a mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, think immediately, the first thing out of your mouth is, let me tell you what I think of God. What does he say? Gideon says, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are his wonderful deeds our fathers recounted us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? Now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. What's God really doing? Now you need backstory. the judges, the season being, everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes. What has happened is they've begun to buy into the Israelites. They're in the land of Canaan, but they're still buying into the deities of the Canaanites. So two main deities, you'll see them brought up. If you've been reading through the Old Testament and you do the Bible reading program we have, you can't read very long before you'll hear the name Baal. And Baal just was a term, it was an Ugaritic word for Lord. But it was attached to the idea of basically fertility and prosperity. The gods, the Baals, were, because it was plural, they were gods of prosperity. It was a god of the harvest. There was a god of your, there was a Baal of your flocks. There was a Baal for this, a Baal for that. I mean, in other words, whatever you were investing. So are you in business? Do you want to make money? There was a Baal for that. Did you do commerce in the market? There was a god you could sacrifice to that would bless your business, that would bless your farm, that would bless your flocks. If you fish, that would bless your catches. And those deities were all over Canaan, and you will see as they will later, they'll be on the high places. So that a lot of Israel is pretty flat, a lot of Israel is pretty hilly. But whatever there was a high place, the idea is prominent, it's visible, it was also associated, it's closer to heaven, it's closer to the gods. On that place, there would be these places of worship and sacrifice where you could participate in pagan worship. And the Israelites were starting to do that. The other god or goddess, more accurately, Asherah. And so you'll see the Asherim, and there were these totem poles. Basically, grown-ups, think like a big phallic symbol. And that's what they were. They were fertility goddesses. And you have these totems all over the place. So these Israelite practices, they're not worshiping the true God, Yahweh, the great I Am who brought them out of Egypt. Well, they kind of are because they still talk about they recount the deeds of Israel. They recount the deeds of the Lord. So they kind of go to church, but worship the Canaanites. They can be like a lot of contemporary Americans. We can go to church, but we worship our careers. We worship fitness. We worship beauty. We worship image. We worship reputation. And in that context, God basically says, okay, you believe they give you fertility? You believe they give you prosperity? I'm going to let you have them. I'm going to let you have your gods. And let's see how fertile and let's see how prosperous you really become. And the Midianites come in as an entire people. They were kind of an Arabic, they were nomadic. They had mastered camels, so they were becoming to be get really skilled. It was almost like a technological advancement. Do you remember how we talked about chariots with the Egyptians? Camels were an entirely new tactic for warfare. And what it enabled the Midianites to do is they could travel far and travel fast, and they could raid, and then they would take and steal and kill, but they never occupied. They were raiders. This is the parallel. If you're older like me, do you remember from 1998, A Bug's Life? Do you remember Chopper and the Grasshoppers? Those were the Midianites. Do you remember what the ants had to do? The ants were always working and being productive, and like ants do, they work, they work, they work, they produce, and they collect, and they harvest. And then the grasshoppers would come in and take it all. Those were the Midianites. It was terrifying to me that at sermon prep this week, I said, oh, the Midianites, that's like Chopper and the Grasshoppers. And three of our young church planters are like, what? I said, A Bug's Life? And they're like, yeah, I've heard of that movie. What's that movie? It's like it's 23 years old. Oh my gosh. Age is running over me like a train. So as you consider what the Midianites were doing, they are oppressing the Israelites. But what they could do with their camels, they basically could come in, take it all, and then get away and travel such great distances that you couldn't quickly come back and exercise a reprisal against them. So what are the Midianites doing? They're using their smarts, they're using their intelligence, and they're using their possessions to exploit their neighbors. And God is saying, okay, you think I'm bad? You really want your other gods? I'm going to let you have them. Have your Baals. Have your Asherah. And isn't it ironic that these fertility gods leave them hungry and exploited? What's happening in the wine press? That's kind of one of those things you kind of understand the story. So again, kind of it might not be apparent because it seems kind of odd. Gideon is beating out wheat in a wine press. See, when you normally, when you thresh grain, you'd be on a high kind of a rise, a stone, either a stone that had been smoothed out, and you would thrash your grain onto the stone, and then you'd throw it up in the air, and the winds that could be very prevalent in that area, especially with a higher elevation, would blow the chaff away, and you'd keep your grain. Well, you're on a high place, and you're threshing out your grain, that means you can be seen. Why is a wine press is like a little hole? It's like down, almost like, if you picture, almost like a shallow well. That's what a wine press was. Because it's designed to squeeze the grapes out and collect all the grape juice. You don't thresh grapes on a wine press, on a threshing floor, because it all runs away and goes downhill and you lose it. A wine press is where the wine can be collected. Why are you, there's no wind down there. There's no visibility down there. Gideon is having to do a workaround because the Midianites are so oppressive, and Gideon is basically having to work down in a pit just to have food. Gideon is suffering. All the Israelites, if you read all throughout chapter 6, but part we haven't read, we left out of the story, the Israelites are oppressed and suffering. And then they begin to cry out to the Lord. And as they cry out to the Lord shows up. The angel of the Lord appears and says to Gideon, hey, I'm here. You have cried out, and I'm here. So here's the big question. Do you think God is failing, or do you think he's faithful? Do you think God's job is to be committed to your convenient circumstances, or is God's job to grow in you faithful character? Do you most want from God, as if Gideon's idea was a new one? Not at all. It's an ancient idea that God's job is to deliver to me convenience and ease and prosperity. And that is a vastly American idea too. That you really, it's really amazingly prevalent that we can become persuaded so quickly. God's real job is to bless me. And I don't think my job is to honor him. His job is not to bless me. But he is always faithful. What is he doing? He is disciplining the child he loves. He's disciplining Israel, his people. And discipline isn't hatred. And hatred is not what God is doing here. What the Lord is doing is stepping back and letting us enjoy the consequences of what we've chosen to chasten us. Some Bible scholars will call them troubling providences. He's giving us trouble to awaken us to the fact that we need him. The way I would describe it is that God, even when he has given me over to my desires and I get the consequences, the bitter consequences of what I've chosen in rejecting him and chasing created things, people, or experiences, even in that, he blunts it to keep it from being as terrible as it could be. But we'll get back to that idea in just a second. But whatever is happening, think about this. Idols of power, they actually fuel abuse. The promises of idols failed. They don't turn Gideon and the Israelites into these secure, whole, beautiful people. They turned them into people who are exploited and insecure. Are your idols really that good? What is God doing? He's always being faithful. He is not committed to your circumstances. He is utterly committed to your character. Second big idea. So if you can really see it, okay, then maybe I have lived a long time asking God to change my circumstances, when in reality what he really needed to work on was my character. If I can begin to see that, then I can see it starkly in the command. What does the Lord command? And here's what is significant about his call to Gideon is because it is an absolute loving call to away from what does not save toward what does. Can I say it another way? He calls us always and everywhere the same way he said to Abraham, leave and go, repent and pursue. put down, flee, and hold. He's calling us every, the same, what is significant about it, God's call to Gideon? It's absolutely consistent with how he works all through the old scriptures. He calls us away from our trust in created things or persons or experiences, and he calls us to hold to him. And what that's going to mean, remember, don't confuse simple with easy. Just go love today. Mothers, go love your kids today. That's simple. That ain't easy. There's so many ways in which you can be called to something. Go love your enemies. That is simple. That is not easy. Do not confuse simple with easy. It is simple. Leave. Put down. Forsake the created thing, person, or experience. Pursue the living God. Trust him. So, as we see repent and believe, we see the first thing that starts with his call to Gideon. And what does Gideon think about himself, and what does he think about the call? He thinks, well, that's not possible. So, pick up in verse 14. So Gideon has accused God in verse 13 of being unfaithful, and then the Lord turns to him and says, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. The language there is suggestive of not just smallness, but poverty. So he basically said, thinks like a lot of us would think, is I'm not your guy. Because what you need is, you need, in other words, think, notice about the assumption. What does God need in our mind? God needs power. And that power is not in me. But notice what he doesn't say to Gideon. He doesn't say, oh, you're right, I got the wrong guy. My bad. Doesn't say that. He also doesn't say, oh, Gideon, you just be a spectator and watch me do everything. But then he also doesn't say to Gideon, hey, bro, you got this. So notice the gods of our culture, we either think faith is this utterly passive thing, that what faith really is all, I just kick back in the recliner and watch it all. It's not that, but it's also not self-reliance. And there's a lot of debate in the Old Testament scholars. Is God mocking him when he says, go in this might of yours? Or is he coupling with him what he had just said? The Lord's with you. I am with you. I came. I'm here. In this might of yours, which is what will happen. Go save Israel from the Midianites. The call's going to be an internal, external, okay? That's absolutely the same today. If I ask you today, what are your most vexing problems? I bet you could think in both directions. My most vexing problems are, I've got this situation, I got a circumstance. I got an enemy at work. I've got a bad economy. We got a pandemic. We got, you know, health issues. I've got loss. You know, I've got all these things externally. Internally, I've got fear. I've got insecurity. I've got attitude issues. I've got addictions. I've got these things that are in here. And which one is it? And yes. But look at it, look at the order. When the Lord does command Gideon and calls him, even though he's weak, I just want to remind you of a principle we've said many times around here. Where you are changes your perspective, and where you are affects what you can see. Can I just repeat that? Where you are changes your perspective. Where you are changes what you can see. I've told you this story before. If you're a regular Trinity, please forgive the redundancy. But for a lot of you, you've never heard this. When my daughter, Abby, was very little, we always laughed that she was a preschool dropout because she did not like leaving home. So at the ripe age of 4, she quit school. She made it back, though. She did rally, and she made a strong comeback. But at 4... she tried preschool for just a few weeks, and she was not having it. But in one of those few weeks, I remember picking her up, and often when you picked her up, she was tearful, and these big, brown, beautiful eyes, and these tears just looked like, gosh, it just made her eyes bigger. And just these teary faces that you'd pick her up, and it was so sad and so pathetic. You're like, it's okay, Abby, we're going home. As we're coming out, and she was just obsessed with rainbows. And the little low misters that had come on in the yard, where this was over at College Heights Methodist, where she was in preschool, And the misters had come on, and suddenly she just bolt stops, says, "Daddy, rainbow." And I'm looking, she's pointing at the bushes. What in the heck is my child pointing at? And I was like, "Come on, Abby, we got to go to the car." "Daddy, rainbow." Just so excited. Her whole mood had changed. I'm like, "What the heck?" She's insistent. "Daddy, rainbow." Now, you know the physics of a rainbow, right? You have to have light behind you. You have to have water vapor ahead of you. But the angle of the light affects everything. Well, standing at my stature, I'm a towering 5'11". But when I am on the sidewalk and from where I'm standing, I see a mister and bushes. But what does a little four-year-old see? It only took, because she was just, she would not move. She would not move any further. All the fear, the sadness was gone. She loved rainbows and she is pointing. She sees a rainbow. And all it took, what did I have to do? I had to come down. And as soon as I got to the level of a four-year-old, I was, "Rainbow. Look at that." There are going to be places in your posture and your height and your power and your importance and your intelligence, and you are so high, and you won't see a thing. And where is God going to be working? God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. What is God doing? Why is he's there on purpose? He didn't make a mistake with Gideon. Why do you think he's with Gideon? Can I revisit verse 14? The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel." And he said, "Please, Lord, how? My clan is the weakest. I am the least." And if the Lord works with the humble, he's got his perfect guy. You can be in positions where you can insist God is not working, God is not real, God is not faithful, God is not trustworthy, and all I want to ask is, are you in a humble place? Amen. Get in a humble place. Humble yourself under his mighty hand, 1 Peter 5, and see what God does. See what you can see of what God is doing in a humble place. And that's the thing. We have an allergy to humility. Wealth and climbing and achievement and careers, they don't position us naturally to be humble. It is a remarkable thing for you to be smart and successful and educated and making progress in your career and stay humble. That is amazing. Because you're going to have to intentionally choose it. You're going to have to choose humility. And you're going to have to resolutely and intentionally structure your life to regularly be humble. Because the world is going to praise you, and you're smart, and you're important, and you're successful, and you're beautiful, and you're bright, and man, you're impressive. And you're not going to stay humble if you keep listening to that. We are going to have to choose it. Now, how do we choose that? Well, let's remind ourselves of the gospel. Well, how smart are we? Oh, he is holy and incomparable, and I've utterly compared him and rejected him. How smart am I? He is utterly necessary, and I've tried to live as if he's irrelevant to everything I do every day. How wise am I really? I'm a fool. I think riches are to be had in this world, in this realm of created things, which Jesus says, what does it profit you to gain the whole world, but lose your own self? How rich am I? Humility makes sense when I start to see the contrast between idols and the living God. Michael Wilcock is an Old Testament scholar and commentator. He wrote this, "Gods have not changed, for human nature has not changed. And these are the idols that humanity regularly recreates for itself. What do we want? If we're modest, we want security, comfort, and reasonable enjoyments." Those are very Presbyterian idols. If we're modest, we want security, comfort, and reasonable enjoyment. If we're ambitious, we want power, wealth, and unbridled self-indulgence. But in every age, there are forces at work which promise to meet our desires. Political agendas, economic theories, career options, philosophical movements, lifestyle choices, entertainment industries, all have one feature in common. They're big enough to do things for us we can't do for ourselves, yet at the same time, malleable enough that we can manipulate them. Did you hear that? They're big enough, they can give you what you can't get for yourself, but they're malleable, means you can shape them. You can push and adjust them to your, bend them to your will. They're malleable enough that you can manipulate them to get from them what you want without losing your independence. This is the true enemy among us. We do know the Lord, but how much of the world has crept in among us and actually controls our hearts? Gideon's fight's our fight. Israel's battle is our battle. There's trouble inside as well as outside. And when you begin to understand these things, this call of God to Gideon, even though he's weak and small, notice the reassurance, I will be with you. Can we just revisit that? 11 and 12, the angel of the Lord came to him. The angels greeted him in verse 11, appeared to him, said, the Lord is with you. Go back to verse 16, and the Lord said to him, I will be with you. And you'll strike the Midianites as one man. Now that too, Bible scholars are saying, what does he mean? In other words, Gideon all by himself and the Lord is going to strike the Midianites and they number like the sands? Or does it mean with the Lord's power, striking the Midianites will be like striking just one man? Because of the difference. Either one, notice the picture is pretty much the same thing. The difference that the Lord's presence with us, not idols, the difference of God's work renders an oppressive enemy into not so threatening. So, I want you to think about this. How does the call to repent and believe make sense? Jesus says in Luke 14, I do believe this is the most terrifying thing Jesus says. Are you ready? Whoever does not renounce all you have, you cannot be my disciple. Simple language. What does it mean? What does the word all mean? I think it means all. What does whoever mean? That means anybody. Whoever does not, what does renounce mean? It means render it dead or give it up. Whoever does not renounce all you have cannot be my disciple. Why does that make sense? Because Jesus renounced all he had to come save us. Let's look at the third big idea. How do we have in the midst of this terrifying call, I want you to look at, even though you're small, even though you're the least, what is Jesus going to choose to become? Jesus is going to choose to become small. Jesus is going to choose to become weak. But it's going to be the mechanism by which we are saved because we're going to be delivered back to his saving power, not mine, not my idols, not the false promises and the lies of created things. No, I'm going to be delivered back into him. And so we start to see what happens in the story, which we didn't print for you, is in the end of chapter 6, then the Lord says to Gideon overtly, okay, here's your first battle. You ready for your first battle? Go to your dad's house. He's got an altar to Baal, and he's got an Asherah pole. I want you to pull him down. Repentance starts at home. First move, I want you to go right to your home of your childhood. What you've been taught, they've recounted to you the deeds of the Lord, but they also have an altar to Baal, prosperity gods, an Asherah pole, fertility. I want you to go pull them down. And he does. But it says, key phrase, but Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord told him, but because he was too afraid of his family, he did not do it by day, he did it by night. Gideon's a big chicken, just like us. I mean, he's just terrified, but he did it. And they come out the next morning, and the people, the community are like, what the heck? There's now an altar of the Lord in the place where the altar of Baal's been torn down, and the Asherah pole's been cut down, and now here we have an altar of the Lord. Who the heck did this? Like, you're going to kill our prosperity. Your religious zeal is going to kill our family prosperity. Well, I don't like this zeal. What are you doing? You're going to mess up the family. Praise God. When the heat starts to come out on Gideon, his father steps up and says, my boy was right. Then Then they move on to the fight with the Midianites. And there, if you're familiar with this story, this is where God is the fleece testing, where Gideon basically needs to know, Lord, are you really with us? Because he's just whittled down tens of thousands of Israelites who have rallied to Gideon to fight the Midianites. And God says, there's too many of you. In fact, I will not do this with them because you will boast that you did it. I need to work in such a way. Remember rainbows, humble, low, weak. I need to work in a way that you will know I did it and you did not do it in your own strength. And what does he do? He whittles Midian's tens of thousands down to 300. No, this is not Sparta. It's not that 300, okay? It's not that. But he does bring him down to 300. And then in a supernatural deliverance, the Lord really does work and throws the Midianites into confusion. At night, they kill each other. And the Lord conquers the Midianites and they flee and Israel is delivered. So there is this call, but before that happens, so what can turn an idolatrous, scared, he's winnowing wheat in a hole. He believes he's weak and he believes he's the least. What can turn that man into this mighty man of valor? We have to catch the meal. Gideon meets the living God. What can change it when you meet the living God? Not facts in a book, when you meet the living God, it can change things. So what happens? What makes sense of this? Third big idea. God eats a meal with Gideon. Why the heck is that reassuring? So I want to plant in your mind, remember if you're around here a lot at Trinity, remember when we do the Lord's Supper and we do communion, and I'm always trying to remind you that in the first century, what goes together with food? Relationship. And that's an ancient idea. So the idea that Gideon is eating with this angel of the Lord, and it's kind of, here's the thing that's, Gideon isn't quite sure who he's talking to. It's an angel of the Lord, but is it the Lord? And I mean, can you catch the grammar? The angel of the Lord came to him in verse 11 and sat under the terebinth tree. And it's going to echo what happened all the way back in Genesis 18 with God visiting Abraham. And it was seen as an angel, or actually three angels, and then are the humans, they eat a meal, but is it God? But kind of, who is this? And then the same kind of dynamic, but notice what it says in verse 12, the angels appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you. But then in verse 14, it says, the Lord turned to him and said. And this is one of those Old Testament imprints when we start to see the image of the Trinity, even in the Old Testament. Because the Lord is one, and he is God, but he might be multi-personal. And here you have the angel of the Lord that is the Lord. Just like you would have Jesus talk about his Father who is God, but Jesus is God. So it's, we would say in simplest terms, it's a pre-incarnational appearance of Jesus. It's a pre-incarnation. Before Jesus becomes flesh and blood, he is here on earth, but he seems to be a man. And what he seems to, and he's angelic, in other words, he's making promises, and there's nothing supernatural has happened yet to Gideon's eyes. Somebody has appeared, he speaks on behalf of the Lord, he could be a messenger, the word angel typically means messenger, and he is a messenger from God, and he's making these promises. Now, God knows who the characters are, and as the story recounts it, but Gideon, to his understanding, just thinks, okay, I get it, you're a messenger of God, can I at least make an offering? So the language here that follows gets very religious. In verse 16, when he says, the Lord said, I will be with you, you'll strike him as one man, he says, now if I found favor, show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. Don't depart until I bring my present or my offering. So that word present or offering has a very religious connotation. It's what you did in a religious service. It's what you would do at an altar. It's what happens if you go all the way back. Remember what has already happened in Israel's history is the books of Exodus and Leviticus, in which they're given all these instructions about offerings and sacrifices. It's that same term. So it's getting religious, and that Gideon is trying to acknowledge, okay, God is sending a message to me, and I get it, I'm scared, but he says I'm going to be with me, and the whole deliverance thing, and I got to tear down idols, but can you give me a reassurance? Can I make an offering? And the angel of the Lord says, absolutely, I'll wait. I won't leave. Go prepare it. And he prepares a meal. So what would happen? So now we need to pause. Pause Gideon. Let's go back to Exodus and Leviticus for a minute. You got to catch the significance of these sacrifices. What would happen in an Old Testament sacrifice, the first thing you would do is you would have to make atonement for your sin. Something has to be killed. We talk about this all the time. An innocent substitute is killed to symbolize the coming of Christ eventually, but an innocent substitute is killed with your sins on that animal that's sacrificed, and then it's burned up. What is the imagery of the burning? It's consumption. So your sins have been transferred to the animal. The animal's on this big, giant grill. It is burned. The whole thing is burned. And as it's literally being burned away, the image is your sin is being completely, utterly consumed. Your sin is vanishing the same way that animal's being burned up. Good news. The second thing you would do is you would do a fellowship offering. And in that one, you would eat it with the priest. And the image was, as God's representative, God is dining with you. So notice what happens. Forgiveness happens, then fellowship. Your sins are taken away. Now you can be with God without fear. And the same thing is true. What's coming in the New Testament? Jesus Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Jesus dies and our sin is taken away. The veil of the temple is torn open so you can come in and the Holy Spirit can be poured out. So sin is removed. Now there can be fellowship. And just how rich is this fellowship we have? The Holy Spirit of God is in us. What do we receive? What does God give? I will take away your sin. I will seal my presence to you forever, now and forever. That's the imagery of these Old Testament sacrifices. Well, right now, it's looking like a fellowship experience. You're from God. I want to honor you. I want to make an offering. And he brings the food. So he brings, there's a death. How do you get meat? That young goat has been killed. The meat has been prepared. The bread has been prepared. He puts it in a basket, and then he has the broth. And then God does something like you'll see later in Elijah, when Elijah says, you want to make sure that this is really God working? Take all that meat, take those animals, and then soak them with water. Just pour water all over. There's no way that'll burn. And then fire from heaven falls, and what happens? Everything, even the stones of the altar, are burned up. Gideon brings out his humble offering, meat and broth, and what does the angel of the Lord say? Take the meat, the unleavened cakes, put them on this rock, pour the broth over them. And he's got to be thinking, this is weird. That's going to be soggy bread. I've never eaten my goat or my lambs this way, but if that's what you want to do, I'll pour it all over it. Then the angel of the Lord reaches out the tip of his staff with his hand, touches the meat and unleavened cakes, and fire springs up from the rock and consumes the flesh and the unleavened cakes. What does the consumption equal? It's both things. Your sins being taken away, but also, why does God use all this language in the sacrifices of a fragrant offering? In other words, the fire, the meats being offered on the grill, it's not just you eating with the priest, you're eating with God, and God is eating. That's the imagery of these Old Testament sacrifices. So God himself consumes the atonement sacrifice, God himself consumes the meal, and then freaking him out. Don't you know he had to leap out of his skin? And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceives, oh my gosh, this was God. And now he's terrified. He's terrified. I've seen God face to face. I'm going to die. He knows Exodus 33. You cannot see my face and live. Why can he have reassurance? Because the Lord says, alas, O Lord God, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord spoke to him. The Lord vanished, but he's still present, and he's communicating, and he says, the Lord says to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. Why can he say that 1200 BC? Why can he say that to Gideon, you shall not die? Because circa 30 AD, he would die. Why can Jesus have a meal with you? Because Jesus is going to be broken into a meal for you. Jesus knows all these things point forward to him. This is Jesus. This is Jesus speaking to him in the same way he speaks to you. Those same promises hold true. Bring your offering out. In other words, repent. acknowledge, I'm not sacrificing to Baal anymore. I'm cutting down the Asherah poles. I'm tearing down those altars. No, my heart belongs to you. Idols don't work. Idols lie. And even when I devote myself to them, they turn me into a slave. You're the only God that saves, and you're the only God that loves. And then when Gideon meets God face to face, now what happens to that man? He is transformed. What is the reassurance you need? The reassurance you need is that you've met the living God, and his name is Jesus. It's not going to be idols, it's not going to be career, it's not going to be beauty, it's not going to be reputation. None of those things save us, and they actually turn us into slaves. Do you see? No, the vanity of those things makes sense that I would, like Jesus says, renounce all I have. Because Jesus has renounced all he had, because he would love us so much that he would go through these things. You will not die. Why? Because Jesus will. Now can we go back to the humble place? Can we go back to the low place where you see the rainbow? It's in your worship folder. It's in 1 Corinthians 1. Consider your calling, brothers, that not many of you are wise according to early standards, not many powerful, not many were of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things are. God can get things, work done with materials you don't have. The things you think are necessary for the mission, Jesus knows those things are utterly unnecessary for the mission. What is going to happen? Know that no human being might boast in his presence. He is the source of your life. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, whom God made for us. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and what? Redemption. Come to the low place. Forget the high places. Forsake them, tear those altars down, burn those Asherah poles. See the living God work. And see him meet you in a meal. The meal that would really point to his death and his resurrection. The meal we celebrate every month. That's what changes your heart. That gives you the reassurance. Then you can go out and look at those idols and say, I know those things don't save because they're just stone and chunks of wood. I've met the living God. I can face whatever oppressive circumstance I face, even though I'm weak and small, but he is with me, and I can take up the labor he gives me to do, stand up against those things. But if anybody prevails, it's going to be him. It's not because of us. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a saving God, that your grace is sufficient for us, that your power is made perfect in weakness, that we can boast all the more gladly of weakness because we see, Lord Jesus, that's where your power is revealed. That's where we can see with insults or hardships or persecutions or calamities, it's your strength that is revealed, not ours. Thank you, Lord Jesus, you love us and that you would save us, that you'd be willing to die, that you are mighty in our midst to save, and that you are so kind that you want that kind of relationship, but you call us to humble ourselves. Thank you for how good you are to call us away from what does not save, to call us to yourself. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.